continuing on. So as we've been saying, we should not consider it strange, but a common part of the true Christian lot, to experience spiritual warfare and opposition in our walks. I'm not saying it has to happen every day, 24 hours a day, but again, if a person is not bothered by demonic powers or wicked people, and they are around them, and they have to socialize, then ultimately they need to question. Many people think because they get no opposition, they must be pleasing to God. No, it may be because they're cowards, and they're not true Christians, and therefore their lifestyle and their beliefs do not challenge anyone, do not cause anybody to react to them. And even at the minimum, the scripture says we are to set the Lord apart in our heart and always be ready to give an answer. The gospel implies that the Christian's lifestyle, his manner of holy living, and the way he believes and acts should at times cause people of the world to question them, that you are not like us, you do not run like us, you do not fellowship in the wickedness that we do. You're not like us. Why is that? So again, at the minimum, every Christian is a silent witness if he never uses any words for a while. But if a person goes on and lives many times and years and yet never has opposition, never has no challenge, that person needs to question their Christianity. They have probably been given the wrong gospel, or they believe the wrong gospel. So a mental assent to Jesus as being Lord and Savior is no proof of Christianity. Oh, I know in many societies and many countries that are steeped in hundreds of years of tradition, everybody is sort of a Christian. If you're not a Muslim or a Jew, you're a Christian. If you're not a Hindu, or if you're not into voodoo, you're a Christian. Yet if you were to examine these people's lives, you'll see that many that profess Christianity, they're agnostics, they're caught up in New Age, they believe damnable teachings, they're mixed up into sorceries, superstition, they're reading the stars, the horoscopes, they're involved in numerology, they're involved in don't walk under the ladder, don't do this, run from anything that has a 666 in it. So all this is foolishness and superstition that the Roman world was like. They were very much that way. You have to have a certain sign to avoid this and avoid that. Yet they claim to be Christians, but they're not. They just mix some Christian beliefs, but it has had no effect on their lifestyle or being obedient to Christ and his word or being led of the Spirit. So again, spiritual warfare and opposition has to play a part at times in the true Christian's life. These false teachings and false doctrines, Peter calls them swelling words of emptiness. Paul calls it grace given in vain. There has to be the practical side, not just the mental belief in certain scriptures, but you have to believe the truth, and you have to conform to the truth. That's why Jesus, in teaching his parables to his disciples, said, "Have you understood the words that I've spoken to you?" And they said, "Yes, we have." And he said, "But blessed are you if you do them." There was no blessing for hearing the word of God if there was no application with it. That's why he said, "Well, it's good, but blessed are you if you do it." And then he gave one of the last parables to illustrate this. He said, a person who hears the word of God and hears my teachings and does not do it, he is a person who's building a house on sand. He may know truths and he may believe certain things. That's the house, and that's good. But because he does not practice them, something happens. And he says, and when the wind and the rain and the storm comes, the opposition from the devil, the world and the flesh, it beats against that house, and that house falls. Because the foundation was, they believed, but they had no foundation of action. They did not practice. They were not practical in their Christianity. They simply had mental assent, and belief in certain Christian doctrines, and they will not keep a person. But he said the person that hears my word and does them, practices them, he says, and that person is building on a rock, and the rock was the word of God. It's solid, it's firm. And he says, and when the winds and the rains and the storm beat against that house, it will stand. It will not collapse, because that person has built on the right thing and will endure the attacks of the enemy, will resist, will persevere, and will overcome. And that's basically what he's talking about. So again, the Bereans were not gullible. They fit in a good category. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Those, again, speaking words without action, speaking heresy, false word. But Peter has a word about that, 18 through 21. For when they speak great swelling words, it means it sounds good, of emptiness, it has no spiritual value. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through wickedness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. I could honestly tell you this today would be the once saved, always saved group, the licensed to sin Calvinistic group that tell people they're born again and it doesn't matter how they live. If they want rewards, they can live a better life. If not, they're saved by grace, and no matter what they do, they cannot be unsaved. They can practice sin. They have a license to sin. Peter and Paul would call this doctrine of demons. That's what they believed they were. So they promised them liberty. You're saved from hell. You are a Christian. God loves you unconditionally. No matter what you do, you care about the unsaved. See, that's promising them liberty. But it says they themselves are slaves of corruption. The very ones that preach to them live in sin themselves. They live in gross sin, and yet they try to proclaim the grace of God. These are worse than Pharisees. They're worse than the hypocrites of the Pharisees. They're in the same category because, again, they misrepresent God. There are people under demonic influence promise them God's blessing. And again, the false prophets did this under the Old Testament also. And it says, for after they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he's not speaking of mental assent. Again, the word used here means a knowledge, a practical knowledge, a coming into fellowship with. That's what it meant to know. Again, that's what the word intercourse meant, to come into relationship and oneness. And this is what he's talking about, that people have been saved and have come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they become entangled again in the sins of the world. They go back, and they are brought under the power, and it says they are overcome. See, it means their Christianity, the faith and grace they proclaim, has no power. And therefore, the power of Satan takes them again. The power of sin controls them and brings them under. And it says, and the latter end is worse than the beginning. As we've said countless times, the true backslider that has truly known the Lord is in a more dangerous position than a person that has never known the Lord, because he will crucify Christ afresh. He will insult the Spirit of grace in a double measure. Again, it's a dangerous thing for this to happen. And again, even the Apostle Peter says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Again, the word know here is not mental assent, knowledge about something. It means they experienced, they knew in relationship. They walked in the Lord. They were a part of the vine. They bore fruit for a while. And then something happened to them. And it said, it is better that having known and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. He called it a dangerous thing, a bad thing. And this is the Apostle Peter speaking. Some people, some theologians, call them false theologians, even well-known ones, have tried to discount the epistles of James and Peter and Jude as if Paul canceled them out, as if they didn't count. Well, let me give you a little secret. They were more readily accepted in the early church than Paul ever was. Paul fought and struggled to the end of his life to be accepted among the Jews, the Jewish Christians as a whole. They were accepting. And even though Peter in his epistles commends and calls Paul's writing scriptures, it's interesting what he says stands as well. And he was of the foundation that Paul was not. So people, when they try to discard, they not only do a dishonor to the true apostles, they pervert the writings of Paul. And this is what Peter said they did. They had twisted or tortured scripture. And he was referring to Paul's writings. Said they do it to their own destruction. They misquoted Paul. They took a few of Paul's teachings on faith and grace to the extreme that it became heresy. It became license to sin. It became something with no power. As Paul himself would say, it was grace given in vain. It didn't produce anything. It was as the Apostle James would say. And see, that's why they tried to do away with the Apostle James, because he made it very plain. He was answering some of these heresies. He was making sure people would understand. He says, you have faith, you do well. He says, devils believe. And yet three times he said, faith without works is dead. And he comes right out and says, man is not justified by faith alone, but by works. And many of these faith Calvinistic people refute that scripture because they are heretics. And they don't properly understand that simply where Paul often speaks of the foundation and the theology of faith and grace, John and Peter, and of course Paul does it himself later, and Peter and John and James, they deal with the practical side of grace and faith. And James simply saying, I don't care what you believe. I don't care what you profess. If your fruitfulness and your works does not show it, then you're false. Your religion. He says your faith is dead. That kind of Christianity he called a sham. It was a vain, and that's the majority of the Christianity that many people profess. They're believing lies and they will be damned. They're claiming to be under grace. And they believe they're preaching the grace of the gospel when they're preaching a perversion of that grace. They're preaching a gospel that licensed to sin. They're producing a mental assent that will save them while they can live like the devil and live in sin and be promised heaven. Again, it's a doctrine of demons, and there's no other word for it. Paul will call it, again, grace given in vain. That means that grace was truly given, and the person forfeited it, or because he did not put it to practice or yield to it, it did not produce a spiritual end. He called it emptiness, remember. Even to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus, he only promises the blessings of heaven to those who overcome. This overcoming is a lifetime of spiritual warfare that one remains faithful to Christ and his word. It is spoken of as a lifelong walk. It is never spoken of as a one-time experience or confession that most false teachers and ministers are proclaiming. So when the evangelists are openly persecuted in one area, and we saw this happen often, Christ himself said they were to flee to another. Yet we see in most of these cases, seeds were sown, converts were made. The word of God, under inspiration, is not bound. It is not held captive. The word of God, as Isaiah so rightly says, the word of God will accomplish what it's sent to do. And what is it sent to do? It will give the ministry of life or death. When the Holy Spirit ministers a true word through a teacher, an exhorter, a preacher, those listening, those in its presence, are subject to spiritual life or spiritual death. In a sense, they are better off or worse off by that person coming. They are held more accountable or more privileged according to how they respond. So when truth is given and more grace is given, more accountability comes into play. That's why the Apostle Peter could say it's better not to have known the Lord than to backslide. Again, because of the greater truths and privileges that were given to that person. And even Hebrews says, and they partook of the Spirit. It means that he indwelled them. He was a part of their life. He put them in Christ. He maintained them in Christ. And then they fell away. And the Father cut the branches off and cast them aside. And they will come under a stricter judgment. Because of the great grace they were given, they sinned against the greater grace. And that's why the terrible warning is given in Hebrews, that there are some who will not find repentance, who are twice dead and plucked up by the roots. They send themselves to a state where the Holy Spirit refuses to give them grace anymore. And that's his prerogative. Even the Apostle Paul said, quoting God, he said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. And in every case, we never find God hardening himself toward a person who has not proceeded to reject, resist, and grieve his Spirit. Again, he is not arbitrary. The general plan and will of God is to extend grace to everyone. The grace of the gospel is the ultimate extension of God's grace. Even the minimum, nature itself and the conscience of the wicked man, still is an extension of God's grace given. It gives truth unless it's sinned against and fought against and resisted, and often it is. So again, God's kingdom has various principles, and therefore some people have sent their grace away. Some people have resisted God to the point he will not deal with them anymore. He has no intention, and that is his right. But in general, and we see in the Old and New Testament, God gives the invitation for the sinner, and he gives the invitation to the backslider to come back to the Lord. But simply because it's there, people are not given the guarantee that it will constantly be there. When grace and long-suffering has run its course, God will come to the place. His Spirit will say enough is enough. And we're given examples in the Old Testament. The time of Noah, God's grace came to an end to that world of people. And God shut Noah in grace with his family, and by his grace and power, he shut the wicked out. That door was closed to them forever. And when the angels led Lot out of the city, God's grace was shut against that city. They had been given plenty of warning, and they sinned one day too much. And God decided enough is enough. We study the children of Israel. They provoked him. They opposed him. It says they provoked him to wrath. And several occasions he punished them. And then there came a time he cut their lives off in their sin. One day it says he killed 22,000 of them, 22 to 3,000. They were cut off from the covenant and judged in their wickedness because God had had enough of it. So again, these, as Paul said in the Corinthians, these are examples for people not to lust after evil things, and this is what happens to those, implying that God has not changed. See, because God does not openly act against people, people seem to think they're getting away with something. But many people are judged. Daily, there are people cut off from God's grace and will never be given it again. And yet, they're religious people, and they go to church every week. See, because God's judgment many times is to withdraw the truth and to send demons of delusion, and the person will fall under its power. And without the Spirit of grace and truth, there's no hope for them. Many of them have sinned their grace period away. And so God has judged. And they will find their lives, and they will live out their lives, and they will be saying, Lord, Lord, and they will think everything's okay until they drop dead. And then the great rude awakening will come at the day of judgment. So again, when the word comes, that's why it stirs up opposition, is because it ministers life. And in many cases, it ministers death. The person who rejects the gospel, who comes under conviction, usually is inspired and encouraged by demonic powers. And they have to attack the messenger. They have to attack the message to ease their conscience. They have to get people to join in their rebellion to make them feel better. See, they want to shut out the truth. The scripture said, and this is a sign of the time we are living in, not only will they not endure sound teaching, they'll not put up with it, is what it means. They will not be encouraged in the way of righteousness. They will blaspheme the way of truth. They will speak against the truth in sharp words. They will rail it. They will curse it. They will do everything they can to oppose it because they don't want no part of it, and they don't want people harassing them. They do not want their conscience disturbed. And ultimately, God gives them what they want. He sends the strong delusion. And they will get a false peace. When people have resisted the Holy Spirit and His Word, and they've resisted their conscience for so long, ultimately they come to a state of a false peace. And they misinterpret that as if everything's okay. See, because they're not being bothered no more. And this is simply called finding one's life. And God, in his patience, because he can wait, no one gets away with anything, he just lets them store up wrath for the day of judgment. Simply means he has chosen not to judge them in this life. He lets the principles of life run their course. People grow and they mature and they get old and they die. That's the simple way of life. And he lets it go on. But when they drop dead, they come into judgment. And then God remembers everything they did. And all the years since the rejection, they're adding sin upon sin. And therefore their punishment will be greater in the hell that they go to. So he is judging people now. He's not striking them dead with lightning. He's not doing the odd thing. That is usually the exception to the rule. And again, that's God's prerogative if he sees that he wants to do this. But in general, he lets things run their course. He lets nature run its course. He lets the principles of nature run its course. And he leaves them alone. Even Jesus had some harsh words when the Pharisees disturbed his disciples. And the disciple says, "You provoked them. You've made them angry." And Jesus said, "Leave them alone." Isn't that something? Jesus said, "Leave them alone." He didn't say, "Oh, have mercy on them and give them the gospel again. Let's be patient with them." He didn't. He knew who he was dealing with. He said, "Leave them alone. If the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch." Paul used a similar word. People think sometimes that Paul called a curse down on certain people. He did not. Actually, when he spoke of Alexander the coppersmith, he said he did me much evil. May God reward him according to his works. He's simply saying, let God proceed to measure up his wickedness and give him his reward in due time. He uses another expression at another time. He says, allow them to be accursed. See, he doesn't really bring the curse on them. He says, let them stay cursed. And what does that mean? It means then don't give them the grace of God's word. And that's why even Jesus told his disciples, if cities oppose them and towns and houses, that they could shake the dust off their feet as a witness against them. So don't mess with them. Don't cast pearls before them. We're not told to hound the wicked constantly and ignore them and beat on their doors when they've told you they're not interested. It's foolishness. He said, leave them alone. See, they revealed their heart. And maybe someday in the future, they'll fall into a place where they may be willing to listen. Or they may not. But again, the general will of God is that the gospel minister life and death, that it bring people to the truth or expose them to their wickedness that holds them more accountable to the judgment of God. So in verse 14, so after the Jews had come and irritated and agitated and stirred up people as they did to persecute Paul, then in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So there were some Christians already in these areas, but there was no large Christian community. So these Christians escorted Paul away to Athens, and that was about 200 miles away. It appears the Jews sent to persecute Paul may have planned to kill him. We found that on other occasions. Paul left Silas and Timothy. They remained to disciple and instruct the new converts, thus showing that the Jewish leaders in the area were mainly after Paul, and this was probably part of the stake in the flesh, remember, that Paul talked about, that he had. There was an abnormal persecution from the Jews against Paul that was inspired from the devil. It appears as a whole that the other apostles in general did not deal with this to the consistency that was stirred up against Paul. And yet God in his wisdom, Christ said he permitted it because it appears that Paul's nature had the tendency to resort to pride and elevation, and it had a means of keeping him humble and dependent on the Lord in a way. But it seems like it was a demonic power, a special demon, it appears, the way Paul uses the term, that went and must have followed Paul around and stirred up the Jewish leadership at many places he went. And notice they came after Paul. Didn't say they went after Silas and Timothy at this time. Verse 15. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So after Silas and Timothy finished their exhortations or whatever they were going to do there, they went to join Paul in Athens. It was during this period, it appears later, that Paul sent Timothy from Athens back to the Thessalonians, and Silas, they believe, went to Philippi or back to the Bereans to teach them. So they got further instructions from Paul, and probably because of the fruitfulness and the growth that was going on, Paul saw it was more needful for them to go back to the new converts, and he could stay where he was for the moment. Later on, they joined Paul when he went to Corinth, and there it's believed that he wrote the two epistles to the Thessalonians. So this was the time period that was going on at this time. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So as he waited in Athens, he saw the city was given over to idolatry, and his spirit, the word used, was disturbed or provoked. He being like the Old Testament prophets, remember he was a prophet, he was jealous for God's name and his person. He knowing the only true God and had been replaced over the centuries with demonic idols, and this is what was happening. Paul would later, in his Roman epistles, speak of the true God that once was known by all the nations, and that was basically true. Let's go to Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed, we were just talking about that, that is in the present tense. People think that God is waiting for the day of wrath. That's the final judgment, when everything is brought into its final judgment. But this is used in the present, a continual tense. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We will find out later how he expresses this wrath. We just said, and we will confirm it later, he sends a strong delusion. He withdraws his spirit. He allowed demonic forces to blind men's hearts and minds when they resist the truth. They suppress the truth. They try to keep it from having an effect on anybody. They try to keep it from producing the fruit that God intends. Again, the suppressed, they try to hold it down. That is basically what it means. So, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, in their wickedness, they do this. 19, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it to them. What is manifested in them? All of mankind is given a conscience. All children have a conscience. And it's interesting, as they learn to sin against their conscience, that they become ultimately, in many places, idolatrous. They begin to believe lies. They fall under the power of demonic spirits. It's interesting that the people before the flood were not spoken of in a sense as being great idolaters, but they were greatly wicked people. They had the knowledge of the Most High God to a great degree. And again, it was all the nations in the beginning, they had a knowledge of God and who the Most High was. So we have Melchizedek, we have Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. We have others that were not part of the Jewish covenant. We have even Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet until he rebelled against them. They had a knowledge of the Most High God. The Supreme Being is what it meant. And as they resisted him and suppressed the truth and fought against the knowledge he would give, they opened themselves up to demonic spirits. They called them gods. They became gods to them. Paul tells us that they began to worship demons is what they were doing. They were not worshiping other gods. They were worshiping false angels. Fallen angels is what they were doing. And he says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. He was saying until the demonic powers totally blind them in adultery, the average person growing up perceives there is a Most High God. That they look at nature and the order of the universe, and they have to come to the conclusion, because God has placed it in them, that there is a supreme being, that there is a God who calls things into order and that man must give an account. And when they sinned and they did wrong, their conscience would smite them. And they understood that this was from the Most High, that it bothered them. And no matter how they tried to suppress it until the demonic powers took control, their conscience would bother them. And the conscience was the Holy Spirit using their conscience to disturb them, because that's what makes them, to a degree, even fallen man in the image of God. He's given them capability that the animals do not have. The animals act basically by instincts and what they learn within the instincts that are put in them. But man, because he is in the image of God and he's a spiritual being also, even in a fallen state, he understands things and perceives things until he becomes darker and more blinded, and he goes deeper into sin to the place that he can deny even that there is a God. There are true atheists, but they did not begin to be true atheists. Somewhere along the line, the demonic spirits, because they yielded to them, took full power and caused them to believe lies. And they do believe those lies until they drop dead. And again, like people have said, there are no unbelievers in hell. Everyone in hell believes in God. They're experiencing the wrath of God for eternity. So this is what we find here. Again, he says, they are without excuse, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. The word glorified means they did not come under his control. They did not worship him properly for who he was, and they were not thankful to him. Therefore, they became empty in their reasonings, and their foolish spirits were darkened. Again, this is demonic power that Satan has the ability to do. The God of this world, as Paul said, has blinded them, lest they should see. So when a person resists their conscience, they resist the signs of the universe, of the world around them that God has set there, when they resist the impulses of the Holy Spirit working against their conscience, ultimately, then they're given over to the demonic powers, and they believe lies, and they are damned. But notice it says, and professing to be wise, they became fools. See, their natural intellect and reasoning superseded their spiritual understanding. And they reasoned with themselves, oh, there can't be no God. And if there was a God, he would have already judged me by now. But they didn't understand that God has appointed judgment day for that. He waits for people to run their course and die in general. So when they cursed God and they did things and they defied him, and God didn't immediately judge them, or they didn't see nobody else struck dead, they convinced themselves, well, obviously there is no God. He's not interested in these things. They just didn't realize it doesn't work like they were, and that God is willing to wait, and that he is no hurry, and he always has the last word in all matters. So when anyone rejects or resists or sins against the truth, hardness and spiritual blindness must follow. Where truth is not maintained, a lie's deception and darkness must prevail. This is simply the spiritual rules of the kingdom. We must understand they have not changed. When we read the Old Testament, God is revealing himself through various covenants. Some people like to use the word dispensation, but it's simply he was revealing himself and dealing with man at different levels, and the fullest level was the proclamation of the life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be no other revelation. Therefore, all the predecessors and all of the legitimate covenants, we can see how they fulfilled and they were incorporated, and they pointed to the final revelation that God was giving mankind as a whole. And therefore, any teachers or prophets or people since the time of Paul and the apostles who've come along with their popery, who've come along with their heresies and their other false thing, they are from the demonic source. There are no new doctrines. If the foundations and the teachings cannot be found by the apostles and the new covenant church, then they are false. The foundation has been laid, and no other one can be laid. Therefore, the Word of God is a final authority to judge anything that comes along, and everything that comes along is really of the demonic source. So if people will simply study the truth and ground themselves in the truth, they can spot false teaching quickly. They don't have to study false teaching. If you know the truth, you can expose and recognize the false. Let's stop here. Give us wisdom in your word. Give us practical application to our own hearts and minds in the generation and the place that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.